Good morning, everyone. As we near the end of our Becoming the Church series that we've been in since the fall, we are spending time in this chapter that we're currently in drilling down into some of the core beliefs that we hold as Christians. And the aim of this is to work towards a deeper unity as a church family. Because as we have deeper unity together in what it is that we believe, then we're more able to pull in the same direction together in the mission that we've been talking about from the beginning we have, which is what? Audience participation? Yes. To make more and better disciples of Jesus Christ. And we're better able to do that if we are standing on the same foundational truths. And so today we're going to be looking at Article 3. Of the Gospel Coalition's confessional statement, which is the one that we are going to be adopting as our statement of faith here at Terra Nova moving forward. It's just more in depth and detailed than our previous statement of faith, which we have found is helpful in bringing that increased clarity to people in our church, to our culture at large, and so that's what we're using moving forward. The theological topic that we're going to be digging into today is the creation of humanity. And we're not going to waste time. We'll get into reading that together right now. Some of you, if we're handed a piece of paper on the way in, and you can follow along on that. It'll be on the screen behind me as well. And so we'll read through that together in its fullness and then talk about how and why this is a critical doctrine for us as a church and for our world today. So here is Article 3 from the Confessional Statement on the Creation of Humanity. We believe that God created human beings, male and female, in his own image. Adam and Eve belonged to the created order that God himself declared to be very good, serving as agents, God's agents, to care for, manage, and govern creation, living in holy and devoted fellowship with their Maker. Men and women, equally made in the image of God, enjoy equal access to God by faith in Christ Jesus, and are both called to move beyond passive self-indulgence to significant private and public engagement in family, church, and civic life. Adam and Eve were made to complement each other in a one-flesh union that establishes the only normative pattern of sexual relations for men and women, such that marriage ultimately serves as a type of union between Christ and his church. In God's wise purposes, men and women are not simply interchangeable, but rather they complement each other in mutually enriching ways. God ordains that they assume distinctive roles, which reflect the loving relationship between Christ and the church, the husband exercising headship in a way that displays the caring, sacrificial love of Christ, and the wife submitting to her husband in a way that models the love of the church for her Lord. In the ministry of the church, both men and women are encouraged to serve Christ and to be developed to their full potential in the manifold ministries of the people of God. The distinctive leadership role within the church given to qualified men is grounded in creation, fall, and redemption, and must not be sidelined by appeals to cultural developments. So, there's a lot here. We're not going to be dissecting it like we did the Nature of Scripture one a couple of weeks ago. We're going to be unpacking particular parts of it that seem most timely and relevant in light of our church's life and in light of the culture in which we live. Next week, we're going to be unpacking some of the pieces, particularly around men and women, particularly as that applies to the context of how we relate to one another in the gathered church. But today, we're going to be talking about issues like gender dysphoria and homosexuality. And I want to acknowledge some things up front before we begin. First of all, as pastors, we understand and we want to acknowledge that these are issues that intersect with people's deep desires and sense of identity. We understand that. We also understand and want to acknowledge that things like gender dysphoria and same-sex attraction are not always a choice, not in terms of actions. Our actions are always a choice, but in terms of the feelings themselves. There are many people today who hold to Scripture's teachings faithfully and yet still experience deep desires that are in conflict with the biblical worldview that they hold to. We understand that. As pastors, we believe that as theological issues, there's not gray area to God's design for gender and sexuality. The Bible is very clear on these things. But at the same time, at an individual level, there is genuine complexity that needs to be given weight as we journey with people through these things. And so, for example, my tact in personal relationships is going to look and sound a bit different than it does or will come across from the pulpit, because they are very different contexts. Because in personal relationships, I want to understand where somebody is coming from and what is driving their actions and desires. For example, I know of people who have been in situations of sexual abuse by leaders in churches that have inflicted trauma upon them, and then that trauma becomes equated with the church and even God. And I probably need to understand that as a backdrop before I get into confronting the lies that they're believing. And that doesn't have to be, by the way, toxic empathy. Toxic empathy is a real thing. It's this idea that we can enter in so deeply to what somebody is feeling and experience that we can no longer see it as sin ourselves, and we enable them on a pathway that leads ultimately to destruction. But there is an appropriate kind of empathy that we are called to have as Christians, and the biblical term for it is compassion, which is what it means to be full of truth and full of grace. This past week, I was meditating on Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler, who we find in several of the Gospels, but particularly in Mark chapter 10. And to me, it's just this profound example of who Jesus is as our Lord, who is full of both grace and truth. So this rich young ruler comes to him, and in many ways, he had a lot going on for them. He knew the word. He seemed to keep many of the commandments, all the ones that Jesus mentioned to him. He said, "And I've kept these from my youth, Jesus." And he seemed to really have a sincere desire to want to follow after Jesus. And here was the thing this time around that was so remarkable to me. Jesus seemed to know that this guy had a God-sized idol in his heart right from the get-go. And that for this man was his possessions. And he may have even known that after this interaction that this man was going to walk away and wasn't ready to surrender at this point. And yet before Jesus said anything about this man's idolatry, and knowing likely he was about to walk away, we're told Jesus looked at him and loved him. And then he said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come, follow me." That's compassion. Did you know that Jesus looks at you and loves you even when he knows there are still things that you're holding on to that are keeping you from him? That's the kind of love that causes me to stand in awe and wonder of our God. So the first thing as pastors we want to acknowledge is that this is a sensitive issue. And because it's a sensitive issue, there's also a prerequisite that's needed before we can either share these truths with effectiveness or receive these truths with genuine sincerity. And that prerequisite is an understanding of your need for grace. For the non-Christian, without an understanding that they are sinners in need of a Savior, there's little hope that they're going to be receptive to a message that confronts their core sense of identity. Several books I worked through in preparation for the message today. One I found particularly helpful was by Rachel Gilson, that's called Born Again This Way. And she shares her story about her conversion to Christianity from being an atheist and a lesbian who scoffed at Christianity and its teachings, including on same-sex relationships. But she tells the story about how sometime after having already looked at the scriptures on homosexuality as being a sin, it was actually in her having read C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity that she was convicted that there really was a God, and that as our Creator, he is the rightful judge of every person, and it made her afraid. Her life had been full of, in her own words, cruelty, lies, selfishness, and more. But along with the fear, she also experienced a life-changing understanding of Jesus and what he had done for her, that he died for her so that God's wrath would be on him and God's favor would rest upon her. And in that moment, She placed her faith in Jesus as her Savior, and it was only then that she was willing to relinquish her desires to him as her Lord. So understanding the need for grace is certainly a prerequisite for the non-Christian being able to receive hard truths. But similarly, without remembering that we are desperately in need of God's grace, Christians are likely to share hard truths in a way that doesn't capture the compassion of Jesus. So to say this a bit differently and concisely, without humility, which is the fruit of our understanding that we need God's grace, it's impossible to receive rightly the truth, and it's impossible to effectively proclaim the truth. And so I guess if I have a point here that I would want you to take away from it, it's this. Don't just look at what the Bible has to say about sexuality and gender. Whether you're a skeptic on these things or whether you're a Christian who believes wholeheartedly in the historic views of the church on these things, get to know Jesus, because it's in looking at him and seeing him rightly that it will soften our hearts to be able to receive hard truths and share hard truths in love. By the way, this is why Pastor Reuben preached last week on the themes of the fall and the gospel and redemption and justification and crammed into Articles 4 through 8 all together in one sermon. So well done, Reuben. That was quite the task. But because without the humility of understanding that we are but creatures who all stand condemned before our Creator because of sin and are prone to pride, whether in thinking we know better than God or lording our knowledge of the truth over others, without having humility, we will not be able to enter into these things rightly, whether as proclaimers of the gospel or those who need to receive it. So I'm just anticipating some other questions before we get into the meat of things today. Why does something like this make it into a statement of faith? Is it really that important? For example, some people might wonder, is this really a gospel issue? Or are we making this more important than it is? After all, the heart of the gospel is that Christ died for sinners, of whom I am the foremost, Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15. The essence of the gospel, many of us would say, is I am a sinner. Yes, I need a Savior. Christ lived the perfect life that I could not live and died in my place for sin, so that through faith I can stand justified before God one day at the judgment. And I would say, yes and amen. But in order for the gospel to be effective in our lives, we first have to agree with God on what sin is. If we just say, well, we just need to stick to the gospel, being that Christ died for sinners, but there's confusion around what sin is, then we may not believe we need saving in the very place that we need it the most. Like the rich young ruler, the thing we treasure the most is the one thing that is keeping us from Jesus. Secondly, one of the things I hope has become clear through this series and just over time in our preaching at Terra Nova is we believe from the Bible the gospel to be more than just we need saving from sin. The cross certainly is at the center and heart of the gospel, yes. But the gospel, which means good news, is also God's promise to restore all things to the way that he intended them to be from the beginning. In the New Testament, Jesus came proclaiming the need for repentance from sin, yes, but also spoke a lot about the kingdom of God, about the conditions in which people were designed to flourish. And so the gospel speaks to every area of our lives where we are living outside of those conditions, including things like gender and sexuality, so that we can move into the flourishing God has intended and designed. So yes, understanding God's design for humanity is a gospel issue. But why these particular issues and not others, even under this umbrella of creation of humanity? Well, because by definition, in the way that I just talked about what the gospel is, human trafficking is a gospel issue. Because the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of God, people will be honored and dignified. They're not going to be objectified. You could say big pharma is a gospel issue, at least in some sectors of it, because the kingdom of God will be characterized by people always looking out for other people's best interests, not by greed. But here's the thing. These are different because there's still general agreement across the board on these things, whether you're religious or not. For example, nobody's going around saying human trafficking is a great thing. and or that it's okay to get people addicted to drugs if it lines your pockets. Those are things people do, but nobody is claiming to be virtuous in doing them. And even in the area of sex and marriage today, across the board in culture, divorce is widespread. There aren't very many people who are celebrating it. Affairs happen, but our culture generally still agrees that they are not a good thing. So the reason we would focus on issues specifically like confusion around gender and homosexual relationships and is not because they are worse sins, but because they are uniquely celebrated in our culture, creating confusion that allows people to believe they can embrace what the Bible calls sin and still follow Jesus. But like the rich young ruler, that's a delusion that Jesus wants us to be free from. So what we're going to do is read together portions of Genesis 1 and 2, and then use that as our litmus test and our starting point for the rest of this conversation. So if you want to turn in your own Bibles to Genesis 1, we'll be starting at verse 26, and then I'll kind of jump around a little bit and note where we are, but you can also follow along on the screen behind me as well if you'd like. You can take a moment to find that, but when you are able, and if you are able, please stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. Genesis 1, starting in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, if you'll flip over to Genesis 2, starting in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Jumping down to verse 20. Then man gave name to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This, at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Would you pray with me once more? Father, this is your word. As we talked about a couple of weeks ago, your word is different. It is a source of orienting us to truth that is meant to guide us into flourishing, truth that is meant to open our eyes and recalibrate our understanding as to what is good, very good even, as you intended it from the beginning. So please use this time today as we unpack your word and as we unpack the things that are going on in our culture that can mislead people onto a different path that does not lead to flourishing. Help that to be registered as a part of your grace toward us, that you would pursue us even after we've rebelled and rejected your design. Holy Spirit, we cannot do this apart from your help. You are the great illuminator of our hearts and minds to the truth of God's word. So please do your work in a deep way this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So any time that we're trying to understand God's designs for human flourishing, for how we are called to live in such a way that will glorify God and bring joy to our hearts, it's helpful to go to the scenes in the Bible that give us a glimpse into God's intentions and designs before sin entered the world. And so the best place to do this, or one of the best places certainly, is in the Genesis account, Genesis 1 and 2. And here are some of the basic things we learn from these chapters about God's design for humanity. We learn that mankind, both men and women, were created in the image of God, and the way that this reads, we are meant to understand the following. Number one, men and women have equal value before the Lord. Secondly, that neither the man or the woman is a better or complete reflection of the image of God. But only together do they most fully reflect his image. So this also implies difference as opposed to redundancy, difference in design, difference in function, and so forth. Thirdly, that the options for who we are when we are born are binary, male or female. There is no spectrum here. And this is echoed throughout the rest of the New Testament by Jesus himself in Mark 10 when he quotes from Genesis, as it is written, God created male and female. Jesus never blurred these lines. And in fact, in all of Scripture, gender is never presented as being on a spectrum, but is always presented as male and female. In a few minutes, I want to speak more specifically to some of the confusion around marriage and some of the beautiful picture for the reason for marriage being between a man and a woman that we're given in the Bible. But first, I want to talk more broadly about the confusion that exists around sexuality and gender in general. Now, there is this reality in which throughout history, many cultures, if not most to some degree, have normalized sexual practices that are outside of God's design. There's nothing new under the sun. We're not so unique in that regard. Ancient Rome, for example, would be one place in which all kinds of sexual distortion were on display. And if you read Paul's letters to the Corinthians, it's really apparent that this was the case in ancient Corinth as well, which today many people refer to as the Las Vegas of the ancient world. But even in Las Vegas, the saying is what? What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. So while certain behaviors, certain kinds of sin, even sexually, are generally accepted in our culture, there's almost this cultural conscience that is still reflected in places like ancient Rome and Corinth. And so what's more unique about our moment today is not just that there's been a normalization of things like sexual relationships, being between men and women, being equal with two men or two women, or gender being on a spectrum, not just the normalization of these things, but here's the difference, that there's been a redefinition of these things, of these practices as morally good, and then on top of that, an expectation that everyone must affirm this as being the case or else be considered evil. And from what I understand, that is fairly unique across the history of civilization. That's taking things a step further. So where did this confusion begin? Well, from what I understand, generally speaking, up until about the 1960s in all of human history, gender and sexuality were connected. In other words, if somebody's someone's biological sex at birth determined what gender they would be. If you had two X chromosomes, you were considered a female. If you had an XY chromosome, you were a male. Now, there weren't always DNA tests available, of course, across history, but there clearly were other physiological ways once somebody came out of the womb you could tell if they had XX or XY chromosomes. But then sometime in the 1960s, these two things, sex and gender, became separated. Sex is your biology, but gender is a social construct that is based upon feelings and emotions. This became the new rationale that filtered through culture. So if I feel like a boy, but my biology is different than that, my biology has no bearing upon my gender. I can be a boy, as the thinking went. Or same thing with being a girl. If I feel like I'm a girl, but biologically I was born as a boy, the two things are disconnected. And naturally, once you disconnect those two things, it opens up an infinite number of other possibilities along a spectrum, and even beyond the spectrum of what's classified as human. If you feel like some kind of animal, that's what you are. Biology has nothing to do with it. This is the logical end of separating sex and gender. And this is not only generally accepted by many in culture today, it's celebrated. And if you make the case that someone's biology is important and can be trusted to say something about who they are, that they are male or female, some today would consider that a hate crime. Because you are asking that person to do what? To suppress who they really are. That would be the line of reasoning. And here's the really important part to understand as we get more into the spiritual now. Behind this shift from normalization to celebration to now what's an expectation of a moral endorsement and affirmation of people's identity, whatever they think that they are. Underneath all of that is the idol of authenticity to self. Be true to yourself. Or the more official ideology might be called expressive individualism, which is the idea that who you are individually won't be fully realized until your feelings are fully expressed and acted upon. That to be the real you, you're not going to find that in religion, you're not going to find that in God's word, you're not going to find that in the wisdom of your parents, but deep down inside of yourself. And this is why for someone to suggest otherwise, it's felt as an attack upon a person at the deepest, innermost level. And the danger with this is that part of the consequence of the fall is that all of our feelings are now out of whack and can't be trusted. Once sin entered the world, it was like a compass trying to function someplace where there's a constant magnetic interference of some kind. It's going haywire, and you can't really find your true north anymore. North is south, and south is north. And rather than just realizing the compass is broken and can't be trusted, people are just told to go with it. But biblically, we know that our feelings can't always be trusted. Jeremiah says in chapter 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, I also want to be careful to preach a message of the gospel of hope here, which is that the Bible tells us a part of the gospel is God gives us new hearts, which then through giving us a new heart and the power of the Holy Spirit, it starts to recalibrate our feelings and desires to accord with God's. Praise God for that. But that's only after we've surrendered our life to Jesus and have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit to do that work of recalibrating our heart's desires. Similarly, James tells us in chapter 1, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So James here speaks of desires that can't be trusted. And the Greek word is epithumia for desire here. Now, James had to write this because clearly there were those who were claiming that God was the one who was responsible for their sinful desires. He's to blame. And that because they had these desires, it was God then who was tempting them, which Satan wants us to believe and James clearly denies. But the modern-day version of this is a little more deceptive. And see if this rings true. It says instead, I have these desires, and they feel good, so my conclusion is that they must be from God because God doesn't make mistakes. In other words, they exist. Therefore, they must be good. But what's missing from that worldview is the understanding that our desires, especially apart from having been given new hearts and the Holy Spirit in our life, our desires are rooted in something called the flesh, biblically speaking, a term the Bible uses to mean something that's at odds with God's desires. But nonetheless, those desires, the flesh, will try to convince us that these things are good. And while James doesn't give specific direction here about what to do with these dangerous desires, the rest of the New Testament is very clear. For example, Romans 6:12, the Apostle Paul says, don't let sin make you obey its desires, epithumia. Romans 13:14, don't gratify the epithumia, the desires of the flesh. Galatians 5:16, if you live by the Spirit, you won't gratify the epithumia of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. Ephesians 4:22, put off the old self, which has deceitful epithumia. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful epithumia, in this case passions, and pursue, what's its opposite? Righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Love isn't always love, because our desires cannot always be trusted. 1 Peter 1:14, don't be conformed to the epithumia, the passions of your former ignorance. And in Colossians 3:5, Paul tells Christians to put evil epithumia, desires, to death, along with sexual immorality and other things. Hopefully you get the point. Biblically speaking, desires are a bad moral compass for us when it comes to ultimately determining what is true. The reality is, if God is the creator and designer, and he is, then it is not our job as the creature to define what is true. It's our job as the creature to discover the truth, and God has given that to us in his word. So that's just an introduction to where some of this modern confusion exists around God's design for sex and gender, but I want to spend a few minutes now talking about what the Bible has to say about God's design for marriage more specifically. In her book, again, Born Again This Way, Rachel Gilson shares a story about how when still as a non-believer, still antagonistic toward Christianity, there was nonetheless a curiosity inside of her that compelled her to try and understand why Christians believed what they did about pursuing same-sex relationships and why that would be wrong. So she figured the best way to do that is to go and find some Christians, but she didn't know very many at this point, and here's the account that she gives. She says, the only two people I knew at Yale, which is where she attended, who identified as Christians were two girls who were dating each other, and one was training to be a Lutheran minister. I went to them. They assured me that the conflict between Christianity and same-sex romance was based on a traditional misunderstanding and sent me away with a packet of information that would set the biblical record straight. I took it eagerly. As I read, its logic seemed natural, and I was ready to consent. However, when I looked up the Bible verses discussed, it didn't square. The interpretations looked like a misreading of what was plain in the biblical text. The same gender sexual contact, that same gender sexual contact was forbidden by God. I felt shame. How could I have been so stupid to think that there really had been some millennia-old mix-up? Then I was angry because I didn't understand. I violently threw the packet into my cheap dorm trash can. And by the way, it was after this that she found a copy of C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, which she actually stole off a friend's bookshelf because she was just ashamed to be looking into these things. And it was only after falling under the conviction that there was truly a creator God to whom she was accountable that she was then able to see her desires and her lifestyle as sinful and submit to the plain teaching of Scripture. And I do think that there's something for us to chew on in that. We need to be honest as Christians in what we believe about marriage and sexuality and gender, but if we make that the focal point of what people need to understand, they may even angrily concede, sure, that's what the Bible teaches, but people need to be convinced first there's a creator God they're accountable to and who died for them, loved them enough to die for them before they're likely to surrender their deepest idols and their deepest desires to him. But my point in sharing this part of her story is twofold. Number one, an honest reading of the so-called prohibition passages in Scripture, and we're not actually going to look at any of them today. We've looked at probably all of them at some point in the past in preaching and Corinthians and in Matthew and even some Old Testament. An honest reading of these passages, of which there's six, led even an antagonistic atheist who wanted to believe same-sex relationships were okay to the conclusion that these passages seem to be saying what they're saying. And by the way, years later, she went on to pursue an MDiv and PhD in theology, and she now reads her Bible in Hebrew and Greek. And so her conclusions were not just based on ignorance. They were later confirmed by her continued study deeply of what the Word of God is saying. But the second point in sharing this is that while it's important to establish these passages actually mean what they say, they also aren't the only things the Bible has to say about sexuality and marriage. She goes on to write, "I soon found that the subject of sexuality is everywhere in the Bible. True, there are just a handful of passages that prohibit same-gender sexual contact. But to reduce the Bible's teaching on sexuality only to those would be a mistake. After all, you can't get the full picture by looking at only at the prohibitions. People trained in identifying counterfeit money don't need to know every type of forgery on the market. They just need to be flawless experts in the real thing. Only then will their eyes catch the most sophisticated of fakes. We need to train our eyes on the positive vision for sexuality, she writes. And this gets back to one of the initial points from earlier about sexuality and marriage and gender being gospel issues, because when you look at the positive vision for these things, it's actually everywhere in Scripture, and it's foundational to the story of God's plan of redemption for humanity. For example, it should say something to us that the Bible begins and ends with a marriage. From the first pages of the Bible in Genesis, God establishes this institution of marriage, and he designs it to be between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, to the final pages of Revelation, when we're given a glimpse into an eternal marriage that will be embarked upon and celebrated through the marriage supper of the Lamb, where Jesus, the groom, celebrates and dines with the church, his bride. And then there's a thread of marriage all the way through the narrative of Scripture, from God's relationship to Israel in the Old Testament, to Paul's explicit teaching in Ephesians 5 that marriage between a man and a woman is meant to picture the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. And that relationship between Jesus and his church is at the heart of the gospel. Now, I think a fair and appropriate follow-up question someone might ask is, well, yeah, but why does it have to be a man and a woman together committed in a monogamous relationship to picture the gospel? Our culture would tell us today that love is love. So what's wrong with a marriage being between two men or two women? Doesn't their love reflect what's true about Jesus and the church as well? And the point here isn't to say that love can't be deep and meaningful across different kinds of relationships, friendships between men, friendships between women. The point is that God has designed marriage to uniquely preserve a picture of Christ's relationship to the church, and something significant is lost when you remove the difference of sex, male and female, from that relationship. Here are just two reasons to consider what's lost if you remove a man and a woman specifically from the institution of marriage. Number one, men and women are not interchangeable, and it takes both parties to tell the story of the gospel. Why? Well, because the gospel involves two distinct parties, Christ and the church. In marriage, the husband represents Christ, and the wife represents the church. If you remove either sex, you lose one side of the picture entirely. Well, why is difference important? Difference is important because God and humanity are profoundly different. Rachel Gilson says that the gospel is about an uncrossed chasm that is shockingly bridged, that chasm being between God and man. We are made in God's image, yet he is also completely other than us. Male and female are equally human, yet inescapably different from each other. Love across difference is at the heart of the gospel and is why God has designed marriage to be between uniquely a man and a woman. Now, there are other kinds of differences. Are there other kinds of differences that exist in relationships outside of biological sex? Sure. Two men or two women could have very different personalities, very different strengths, very different weaknesses from each other. But what's unique about the difference that exists between men and women is that those differences can be seen generally both on a large scale, usually easily identifiable at a quick glance, and are also written into the smallest parts of our being, down to our X and our Y chromosomes. I mean, somebody's personality could change with a traumatic brain injury, but nothing can change the reality that we are male or female. Men and women are not interchangeable, and it takes both parties to tell the story of the gospel. And then a second thing that marriage between a man and a woman uniquely captures is Jesus' union with the church is supposed to reflect a fruitfulness to it. And procreation in marriage is the picture of that. Jesus' union with us, the church, is meant to bring new life and joy. A man or a woman could not do that on their own, nor could two men or two women, but only a man and woman together have the potential to bring about the blessing of new life. Now, I understand that there's still some mystery as to how marriage pictures the gospel and even how a man and a woman uniquely do that differently than two men or two women. Going back to Rachel's story for a moment, even after she was first saved, one of the things that she noted was she believed now that the Bible prohibited same-sex romantic relationships, but it didn't make a ton of sense to her. For her, the logic was that since God is love, people fall in love, that seems to validate all kinds of consensual romantic adult relationships. But she goes on to say, weren't they all potential expressions of that higher reality? It seemed elegant and obvious. I wasn't craving murder or theft or something, just love, intimacy, companionship. I didn't understand. But the question was, would I trust him? And she makes this observation from Genesis that I want to leave us with today. And that is that in the garden, if you think about it, the first rule that God gave his people, Adam and Eve, was not self-evident. And it seems like he may have done that so that we would trust in him and not in our own understanding. Because God could have made the first rule, do not murder. But that would have been self-evident. Most human civilizations throughout history, even outside the Judeo-Christian worldview, have a code of conduct that acknowledge murder is evil. So those kinds of laws almost seem to render God as unnecessary. But in the garden, instead of giving the first humans a self-evident law, he chose one that's rather strange. He told them not to eat off the fruit of a particular tree in the garden, even though it was fine to eat fruit off of these other trees. At face value, there doesn't seem to be anything too immoral about that, and yet it's what God instructed them. So what would be the motivation for them to obey? Not that it made sense to them, but only a deep trust in the one who gave them the instruction. But listen, that's a fickle motivation if we take our eyes off of the beauty and the glory and the trustworthiness of the one given the instruction, which is why it was probably so easy for the serpent in the garden to tempt Eve into disobedience. After all, what was the line of reasoning with which he tempted her? He said something like, "This isn't bad for you. In fact, it's going to make you more godly." Which apparently seemed pretty reasonable to Eve, because as she looked at the fruit, we're told, quote, that she saw it was good for food, a delight to the eyes, and that it would make her wise. In other words, it was desirable, and she reasoned it would make her life better, so it must be good. Right? So doesn't it make sense then that God didn't make his first rule so obviously self-evident because it forced his children to consider, do I trust him more than I trust myself? Was he a trustworthy father? Had he not proven in a multitude of ways that he was the author of all that was beautiful and good and a provider of every good thing and could be trusted to not withhold from her even where she didn't fully understand? I think that's a similar question as to the ones that many people have today swirling around on the topics of gender and sexuality and marriage. A plain reading of the scripture tells us God has made us male and female and that he's designed marriage to be between a man and a woman. But for many today, that seems restrictive and repressive and to be holding people back from true happiness. And so it begs the question, who are we going to consider more trustworthy, ourselves or God? Which begs the further question of, how do we know we can trust him? For a moment, just step back with me and let's take that down to the level of how you and I know we can trust someone. When I think about who I can trust, I trust people who I can tell genuinely care about others beyond just themselves. Someone whose life isn't just about what's important to them, what they're interested in, what they need, or what their troubles are. I just feel like I can trust a person like that. But to take that to another level, I would say I have ultimate trust for a person who is willing to give up the thing that is most precious to them in order that I can have what is most precious to me. And I mean, that's a very rare thing. You sometimes will see that in parental relationships towards children, or in marriage relationships between a husband and a wife. But that kind of love yields incredible trust. And do you know, that's the kind of love that our Heavenly Father has for us. Because there was nothing more precious he could have given up for us than the life of his Son. He gave up what was most precious to him so that we could have what was most precious to us, which is happiness, the happiness that we all truly long for that can only be fulfilled in Jesus. Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 8, "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Isn't that the line of reasoning? What more could God have done? This is why we can trust God. If you can believe he's done this for you, there's no greater thing he could have done to demonstrate that he can be trusted in that very place in your life that you're most hesitant to surrender to him. And so in a moment, we're going to come forward and celebrate communion together. And as we do, remember that. Through the broken body and shed blood of Jesus, God gave us what was most precious to him so that we could have what was most precious and needed for us: forgiveness, life, eternal happiness. So in a moment, when we celebrate communion, we'll come to the table together. This is for all those who believe that Jesus has died for your sins and believe that he can be trusted even with the things that you don't fully understand. And there will be two songs in which you can come forward and take a piece of the matzah bread that's broken, representing his broken body for you, and dip that into either the wine or juice, representing his shed blood for our sins, as we remember what God has done for us through Christ Jesus, his Son. So as we prepare our heart for a time of communion, time of repentance, whatever we need to do to bring before the Lord those things that we know we need to surrender to him because he can be trusted, would you just join me in prayer as we close? Father, again, we come to you asking for your grace this morning. Remember the scene in, I think, John 6, where many disciples walked away from Jesus because of hard things that they could not grasp and receive. And so in us talking about difficult issues in our own hearts, in our own church, in our own culture today, it isn't to say they're not really difficult. It's to say that they are. And the only way, Lord, that we're going to be able to resign ourselves to the design of our Creator is for us to be able to trust you. And so, Holy Spirit, would you work in all of our hearts, whether believers today or on the journey towards receiving Jesus, work in our hearts to help us to trust you more by remembering you gave up everything so that we would know that with the hardest things in our life, you can be trusted. Help us to receive that, Lord, in a deeper way today, so that we could know the true happiness and joy that only Jesus can give us, and that you'd be glorified through our lives. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.